And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
It is said that Philip of Macedon fell asleep one day while hearing a case. Waking suddenly and not having all the facts of the case straight, Philip passed an unjust sentence on a man who was at his mercy. Stung by the sentence, the poor man cried out, "I appeal!" Startled, the king asked, "And to whom do you appeal?" The man replied, "From the king who was sleeping to the king who is waking." The king was so moved by the man's logical appeal that he reversed the judgment he had passed. The best we can hope for when standing before a human judge is justice. However, the Bible tells us that on the last day we will stand before our final judge. On that day, we do not want justice, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. On the last day, we seek not justice, but justification. Stay tuned as we examine the great righteousness of God, revealed in His truth for the world. Now today we begin a brand new study. This study is entitled, Justice or Justification? We ask it as a question, for man often asks for one when really we should and will in one day desire the other. Do we want God to be just with us, to give us what is truly that which we have earned? Or do we want God to justify us, that we might stand before Him in that last day, not getting what we deserve, but getting what His mercy and His grace has in store for us? That's the question that we ask today, and we'll turn to God's Word in search of an answer. We first understand that as we begin this study, there is a question that must be answered. It's a vital question. We'll not give you the question immediately, but it will become apparent throughout the course of this study. We must be able to turn to God's Word and find the answer to a very important question. For if we do truly seek justification, then of course there is a question involved. That question has to do with how we might receive that justification. To begin our study, I'd like to back up all the way to the beginning of time. The Bible account begins in Genesis chapter 1 by teaching us that God gave man a paradise in which to live. We know that paradise as the Garden of Eden, and in that God provided all things for man's needs. We see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 that God created man in His own image. God spoke among Himself, among the Godhead, the three members of the Godhead, and said, "Let us make man in our own image." And He did so. That means that there is a part of man that is like God. We know that man has the ability to reason and to choose. This is not something that is given to the animals that were created. We also know that there is an eternal component of man. Not that man has always existed, but that man, once he becomes a creature, once God makes him, once he becomes a living soul, will live forever somewhere. There is an eternal component to man, our soul, that will spend an eternity either in heaven or in hell. We do see that at the time that God created man, there was no sin on the earth. For the Bible record declares, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. There was no sin. There was no decay. There was no death. Even man did not die. For God had put within the garden the tree of life and had given man access to that tree of life. And as long as he partook of it, he would continue to live. We see then that God did provide for man a paradise. We also see that man was not satisfied with that state. For man, being a creature who could choose, chose punishment rather than paradise. God gave him more than he could have ever asked for, yet man threw all of that away. God even gave eternal life, as we've mentioned. And man sinned in such a way that God cut him off from the garden and from that tree of life. We see that things change in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. When we read that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. Genesis 3 and verse 6. Man at this point made a choice. Adam and Eve chose that they would not obey God. Instead of being those who could walk hand in hand with God, as it were, those who were in complete fellowship with Him, they separated themselves from Him with their sins. We see that God did not leave man, but rather man left God. God provided paradise, yet man chose punishment. Each person answers to God for his own actions. Even in the case of Adam and Eve, each one had to answer for God as to what he had done. We find in Ezekiel chapter 18 that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Some have denied this particular passage, claiming that we do inherit the sin of those who have come before us, even to the point of inheriting the sin of Adam. We find, however, that this passage teaches us that we each answer for our own actions. We each answer for what we have done wrong. That's the reason that everyone must stand before God in judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. If I were simply answering for the sins of another, then it wouldn't be necessary for me to stand in judgment. Rather, the one who had committed the sin would stand, and I simply would have the fate of the one whose sin I inherited. However, God does not say that that's the case. Now, God in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." We mentioned in our opening comments Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. This being the case, we find that man is in a terrible dilemma. For according to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, all men have sinned. If we say that we have not sinned, we are a liar, and the truth is not in us. If each man has sinned, and this, of course, are those who have reached the age of accountability, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die, the wages of sin is death, then man has no hope. There is nothing man can do. Man has sinned and therefore must die. However, we see that God again has given man what he needs. God provides for our salvation. In fact, back to Ezekiel chapter 18, if you will. We read in verse 20 that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But in the very next verse, the very next breath almost, it says, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all of my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live." This is Ezekiel 18, verses 21 and 22. God has said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Yet he turns right around and says, "Man doesn't have to die. Man can live if he will turn to me." Now, the question that we mentioned at the very beginning of the program, a question we must be able to answer in order to know whether or not we are saved, is a question that the man Job asked. Now, you may already know the story of Job, how he was a righteous man, yet Satan vexed him terribly. Satan took away all of his possessions, had his children killed, even took away Job's health and caused his wife to turn against him. His wife finally told Job, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" But Job was a righteous man, and he did not turn his heart away from God as his wife told him to do. Yet Job had three friends who came to him to plead with him. Three friends who came to him and said, "Job, you must have done something wrong, or all of these terrible things would not happen to you." As it turns out, Job had not done wrong. Bad things do not happen to people always because they have sinned. Now, in some cases, man may sin and bring upon himself certain calamity. Yet such was not the case with Job, and it is not always the case with man today. Bildad was one of the friends of Job who came to him. He was a Shuhite, and he said, "If you are a righteous man, then God will preserve you. But if you are a hypocrite, then God will destroy you." Now, Job knew that it was necessary to be righteous before God, and asked a question in Job 9 and verse 2. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? We began our program by asking, do you want justice or justification? Job wanted justification, but he didn't know how to obtain it. How can a man be just with God? Well, one option that comes to us is that we might simply declare ourselves to be righteous. I might decide that I am righteous. Job evidently considered this particular path, for he said, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Job 9 and verse 20. Job realized that he could not honestly justify himself. He could not make himself right, for he knew, even though he had tried to do what was right, even though he had tried to live a righteous life, that he had done things that were wrong. And he knew he could not declare himself to be righteous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 we read, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. If we seek to justify ourselves, we are not wise people. If we seek to justify ourselves based on the fact that we compare well with other men, again, we are not wise. Paul was warning the Corinthians of such and saying he would not do so himself. There is a higher standard by which I must be compared. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning of verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God here is declaring that man does not think like he thinks. Man does not make the judgment that God would make. We cannot justify ourselves. Job realized that. The Proverbs writer said it this way, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of the way is death. We need to make sure that we do not justify ourselves, rather that we turn to God for His justification. But there was a problem, and Job realized that problem. We need an advocate. We need one who stands between us and God. And without that advocate, we simply have no hope. The problem has been stated for us. Job realized that he had the need of this great advocate. He said, for he is not a man, he speaking of Jehovah, as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. Now what Job is saying here literally is, I cannot declare myself just, and I cannot appeal to God to justify me. I can't go to court. That's what he meant by come together in judgment. I can't go to court with God and declare my case. He said, neither is there any daysman betwixt us. This daysman is one who was an advocate, one who would go and state your case for you. He describes him here as one that might lay his hand upon both of us. This is one who would stand between two feuding parties, laying his hand upon each and acting as the advocate between them. Job says, let him take his rod away from me. Let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Job 9, verses 32 through 35. Job realized he had a problem. He needed an advocate, one to stand between man and God, one through whom our case might be made. The question is asked a second time then. Job repeats his question, Job chapter 25 and verse 4. How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of woman? He realized he could not justify himself. He also realized he did not, yet even though he had the need, he did not have an advocate. God has again provided. The answer is given to us to this great question. We find the answer in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. There the Apostle John says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, we've had the problem stated for us, have we not? God provided for man paradise, yet man by his sin chose punishment. Man then realized the need to be made just with God, the way that man needed to come back to God, yet man cannot find it. We cannot justify ourselves, and Job did not see an advocate with the Father. In fact, no advocate with the Father existed until Jesus Christ the righteous came. Until He came and He became the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, John talking about himself and those who were members of the church at that time, but also for the whole world. Do you know that you have an advocate? One who can lay his hand upon you and also lay his hand upon God. One who can arbitrate. One through whom you can state your case. One who will take your cause before Jehovah God Himself. One who in the last day can say, Father, this is my child. He is mine, and he can come home. That is what each of us needs and what we should all be seeking. Yet there is only one advocate that we have. Paul, in writing to the young man Timothy, says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He is the one that the Father has provided to make that way for us to come back to Him. If we choose not to take advantage of that advocate, just like Adam and Eve chose not to have the paradise God gave, then we too choose punishment. Not just for a moment, not just for a year, but everlasting punishment in a Satan's hell. God has provided so many great things for us. Will you not take advantage of the goodness of God? In just a moment, I'll return. The question today comes to us from a man named Lazarus in South Africa. Now, a reply has already been sent to him, but I would like to take his question. And in fact, in his letter, he asked a number of questions, and I'd like to try to answer as many as time will allow. The first question reads this way. Is it true that only members of the Church of Christ will go to heaven? Well, this is a very common question. The reason that we hear this question often is because there are those in the religious world that teach that anyone, at least anyone who is sincere, will automatically go to heaven. The Bible, of course, does not teach this. The Bible teaches us that man has the grace of God offered to him. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Yet we find that it is conditional. For even in this particular passage where the grace has been offered to all men, it says that that grace teaches us that there are certain things we must do, that we must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the grace that God offers to man is a real grace. It is truly eternal life, and it is a gift of God. However, it is not unconditional. If that were the case, grace being offered to all men, then all men, no matter how they lived, would be saved. The Bible, however, teaches that man must do certain things in order to receive that grace, in order to be washed clean by the blood of Christ. The Bible teaches that man must hear the gospel, because without hearing, we cannot have faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. It also teaches that we must have a faith that is strong enough that it moves us to acts of obedience. We must repent of our sins, change and live the way that Christ wants us to live. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. We also must confess Christ's name before men. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And we must be baptized into Christ in order to wash our sins away, in order that we might be saved. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. When we do those things, we are added to the Lord's church, according to Acts chapter 2, beginning in about verse 38 and going through the end of the chapter. Added to the church of our dear Lord. Now, it is true that all of those who are saved are part of that church, at least all who have reached the age of accountability and reason. None outside the Lord's church who have reached that age of accountability will be saved. It is also true that not everyone who is a member of the Lord's church will be saved. For many, after having initially obeyed Christ, fall away and are lost. That is the reason that we are told to be sure, to make our calling and election sure, that we are told that we must be faithful unto death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. If we are faithful, even to the point of death, then we will be saved in the end. So, is it true that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven? Well, it's true that only those who are in the church are saved. And the only way to be added to the church is through obedience to God's Word. That's the reason we work so hard on this program and through our correspondence courses and written material to teach people what the truth is. For until you know the truth, you cannot obey the truth. A second question then from the same letter says, where will people go when they die? Ultimately, there are two choices for man. Man, by the way he has lived on this earth, will either go to heaven for eternity or he will go to hell for eternity. Such is told us in Matthew chapter 25. The example is given of a shepherd who is dividing sheep from the goats, the one to the right hand, the other to the left. And we are told that both heaven and hell are everlasting. We then want to go to heaven. We want to be with the Father for all eternity. Even if there was not a heaven to look forward to, there is a hell that we should do everything we can to avoid. So that's the final resting place for a man's soul. However, at the point that a man dies, according to Luke, we find that there was the rich man and Lazarus. One went into a place called paradise, Abraham's bosom, the other to a place called torment. These two compartments are in the Hadean world. This is a place where the souls of man are kept until the final day of judgment. At the time that man dies, his fate is sealed. He then no longer has an opportunity to do right or to do wrong as he had here on this earth. We then know what our eternal destiny will be, but of course that is not assigned until that last day of judgment. A third question then from the same person says, who is the head of the true church? Well, of course, the Bible teaches us that Christ only built one church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. He built that church, and he built it with his own blood. Man has tried to build many churches, but it is only the church of our Lord that is the real church, and he is the head of his church. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, the Father hath put all things under his feet, and made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So who is the head of the true church? It's not the Pope. It's not some council or some synod. Rather, it is Jesus the Christ. He's the only head of his church, and only his church is the one that he will save in the end. That's about all the time we have, so we'll have to save these other questions for another program. I hope you have found today's program helpful. We should all want the justification that is available through God, not the justice that we have earned for ourselves with our sins. Until next time, this is Paul Meacham, reminding you that God's Word is the truth for the world.